So here we are, working through kind of the logic of the class. Welcome to Westminster. This is what we're about. I'll go through this real fast. We started with talking about membership, right? Since this is a class that leads to membership, we asked the question, is membership in the local church a biblical idea or just a cultural idea? Answer?
Biblical.
Good. Then we said, what's the nature of church membership? What's the basis of it? If it is, in fact, a biblical thing for people to join particular churches so they can be under the care of particular shepherding elders, what's the basis of membership? How do we decide who's in, who's not?
The gospel.
You guys are good, right? And the gospel is fundamentally the message about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to save us. So, as you are in this class, to join the church, you have to be able to profess, make a credible profession of faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So you have to articulate what the gospel is. You don't have to articulate all of Reformed theology. You don't have to, you know, talk about the difference between, you know, Calvin and Turrentine. We're not interested in any of that. We're interested in how is a person saved, right? 1 Corinthians 15. And you're saying, this is the content of the gospel, and you're able to say, I believe it. I believe it. I'm following Jesus as my Lord and Savior. So then that brings us to, we're a church on mission, right? So you have people united as a people by the gospel. What is it that we do? What are we about? Why do we gather, right? And the answer to that question is? Good. We're here to glorify God through the gathering and perfecting of the saints, right? Which means we're here to gather. That means that's kind of old confessional language to say we want to see people converted. We want to see people saved. We want to see people brought from the world into the church, not just the visible church, but we really want to see people transferred from, as Colossians 1 says, the kingdom of the beloved, kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, right? That's the gathering of the saints. And now the perfection of the saints, the sanctification of the saints, the maturation of the saints, seeing us grow, right? So that you can see this logic in our sermon series in Romans, right? So the first kind of fundamental questions are, how is a person saved? What must a person believe in order to be saved, in order to be justified, in order to be rescued from darkness and brought into light? Well, but then there's an ongoing question of how does a saved person live, right? How do we grow? What do we need to be thinking about, giving ourselves to, so that we're actually being perfected by God's grace and power and glory, being made more like Jesus, our Savior, right? So then we say, how does this process happen? This is the fundamental mission of the church. Church can do more than this, can't do less and be a faithful church, right? We give ourselves to this fundamental mission, right? Can we have an ESL class that teaches people from other countries how to read and write and speak English? Yeah, great, great, right? Can we have an after-school tutoring program where we teach kids from the neighborhood how to read and write and do better in school? Sure, right, and we've done those things, right? But fundamentally, we can't lose sight of the fact that this is the work, to gather, to see people converted and saved and sanctified. That's the fundamental work. How does this happen? It takes a miracle. That's right. Who's the only one who can do the miracle? God's the only one who can do the miracle. So what are we supposed to do? Good. Be his vessels. We give ourselves. God's the one who says, hey, I'm going to help you guys out. I'm going to give you means by which I work so that my miracle is accomplished, right? So that I'm giving you things that I'm going to work. God is saying, I'm going to work in and through these things unto the saving and sanctifying of people. And what are those means? We call them the ordinary means of grace. What are they fundamentally? The ministry of the word, reading and preaching of the word, the ministry of prayer, and the ministry of the sacraments, right? And when we talk about the sacraments, we're talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? So this is the fundamental activity of the church. This is Acts 2:42 and following, right? That after Peter preaches and a bunch of people get saved, what do? They dedicate themselves to the apostles' teaching and the prayers. That one's easy, right? And the breaking of bread, which I would argue was probably people, you know, gathering in each other's homes and eating, right? Having fellowship with one another. But we also know that's where the Lord's Supper was celebrated, in the context of household meals, right? And in worship that took place in households, right? So that I think the breaking of bread is both just a fellowship reality and a sacramental reality. So they were a word, prayer, sacrament church. That's what the New Testament church was. When Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, how do they do it? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? So the fundamental marching orders for the church is to see people saved and sanctified through the ministry of word, prayer, and sacrament. We could do more if we have the bandwidth and the resources and diaconal volunteer resources to do this, that, and the other thing. But even those things can't threaten or distract the church from its fundamental mission, which is to see people saved and sanctified, gathered and perfected through the ordinary means of grace, word, prayer, and sacrament. Okay? So last week we talked about, so we've had a whole class on the word, we've had a class on prayer, we had a class last week on baptism. This week, in like 17 minutes, we'll have a class on the Lord's Supper. So let's talk about the Lord's Supper. Let's ask the same questions we did last week with baptism. If you've never seen it before, right? You're from a country that has no churches, right? You come to church. What is the Lord's Supper? What does it physically consist of?
Some lots of crackers and grape juice.
That's right. That's right. So there's bread and there's a cup. Right, we'll call it a cup. Right, people argue about what should be in the cup, but the cup. It's the fruit of the vine. Right, why do we do this? Right, that's kind of a strange thing. Right, imagine if you've grown up in the church, you're like, okay, this is so normal. It's warp and woof. Don't even think about it. If you are not from a church, if you've never, we have a number of folks here who are ESL international students. Come to church through our ESL ministry. A lot of them are from mainland China, never been to a church, never met another Christian, right? They have no idea that none of it means anything, and they just think, how weird. They just passed around the smallest, tiniest piece of bread possible, and everybody drank like from this like microscopic cup. What does that even mean, right? So we do this thing with bread and cup. Why do we do it? Because we're commanded to, just like with baptism, right? Who commands us to do this? Jesus, right? Jesus is the one who says, when you gather, this is what you do, right? You take this bread and you drink this cup. Now, so this is the kind of what? This is why we do it, right? But then let's kind of do, this is what it is at a physical level, but what is it at kind of a spiritual level? What does this bread and cup mean? Well, in one sense, this is both one of the most unifying things in all the history of the church throughout the ages, and one of the most contentious, right? And that's because the bread cup part is super obvious. Pretty much every church, every denomination, except all the modern churches that are really just religious TED Talk communities, they've all celebrated the bread and the cup, right? They've all known that they did this bread and the cup because it was commanded. And at some level, they have all agreed on what the bread and the cup mean and symbolize. Kind of because at a very basic level, the scriptures make it very clear what this bread and cup represent. And what does the bread and the cup represent? Good. Represents the body and the blood of Jesus, right? The body and the blood of Jesus. Now, why do we know that? Because, I'll just quickly read. Because Jesus, we'll just read the words that we read most regularly here when we celebrate the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, I received from the Lord, it was a command from him, What I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread, Jesus says, this is my body. Right? In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So almost every Christian tradition has engaged in this activity of eating the bread, drinking the cup, with a very clear and self-conscious knowledge that this bread and this cup in some way is connected to the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, right? So there's this great unifying reality throughout the church. But the thing that has divided the church immensely over the years is, in what sense, right? In some ways, it's a big argument over the word is, right? So that when Jesus says, this is my body given for you, this is the new the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. The question we say is, clearly the bread is connected to the body, the cup is connected to the blood, but in what way are we to understand this word? Let me just outline very quickly four ways that the church has understood this, right? One way is the traditional understanding of the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm going to, you know, give you a big word here. The Roman Catholic Church has taught the doctrine of what is called transubstantiation, which means that when the priest utters the words of the institution, the bread and the cup turn into the actual body and blood of Jesus, right? So that when we say, this is my body, it's meant in a literal sense, that the bread becomes the body of Christ and the cup becomes the blood of Christ, right? Now, this is more technical. It's almost impossible to have this understanding without kind of philosophic Aristotelian categories, which might be, in which there's a distinction between the essence of a thing, its outer form, and its substance, which I just want to say, as a general rule, it might not be a good idea to base one of your most important doctrines on the work of a Greek philosopher who was born before Christ. Well, I'm just, you know, maybe that's just me. Deo might want to try that. But this is the doctrine. And then here's the idea, is that when you, so then the question is, that's what it is. What does it do? That when you eat and drink the elements, you're actually taking Jesus in, so that his life, his grace is now in you because you physically ate him. Okay? And because that's the actual body and blood of Jesus, you get the benefits of Jesus simply by eating it. So that you don't even have to understand what the meal is about. You don't have to understand anything that was said. The mere, because it is transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus, the mere act of eating it gives you the benefits. There's a Latin phrase that I won't bore you with, but translated, it means the work does the work. The mere act of doing it does the work within you, right? And part of the proof of that, that this is actually what the Roman Catholic Church has believed for a long, long time, is that for over 1,000 years, throughout the entire scope of the Roman Catholic Church, what language was every mass conducted in? Latin. And what percentage of the people throughout all of Western Europe actually spoke Latin? Tiny, tiny, tiny fraction. What percentage of the priests who officiated the service even understood Latin? A tiny, tiny fraction.
They just said the words. They gave out the elements. People ate it. And the Roman Catholic Church said, the work has done the work. Right? In fact, even the phrase, how many of you have ever heard the phrase, hocus pocus? Have you ever heard that phrase? Right? Do you know where that phrase comes from? Well, first ask, what does that phrase mean? When you hear it, like in a movie, hocus pocus. Magic, and specifically what kind of magic? When you like think more about the kinds of movies where hocus pocus is uttered, what happens when you say hocus pocus? Something is transformed into something else. Do you know where that phrase comes from? It comes from, right, people not understanding Latin and hearing the phrase, this is my body, which kind of sounds like hocus corpus, what did that guy say? And people began to use the phrase hocus pocus as a way of saying something is magically transformed into something else, right? So that's how primitive most people's understanding of the Lord's Supper was. But the Roman Catholic Church was actually okay with that because in principle, this is the literal body and blood of Jesus. So when you literally eat it, you get its benefits. Okay? I'm just going to tell you, we don't believe that. Right? We don't believe that. So then Martin Luther comes along and he says, this is a really bad idea. But he's also really interested in this word. This is my body. So Luther develops this idea. That scholars call consubstantiation. What does that mean? It means that when you say the words of institution, the bread and the cup remain bread and cup. But Jesus joins himself to those elements in that his physical body is present, and this is the language Luther said, in, around, and through the elements, so that you're actually, as you take the elements, right, you are having communion with Jesus in his physical body. And Luther kind of tried to insist on this because he said, Jesus says, this is my body. So his body must really be there in these elements. So then there's a guy named Ulrich Zwingli, which is fun to say, and he's a contemporary of Luther's, and he says, no, 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 right? And we'll call this kind of sign and symbol. So what he's saying is, and he actually had a gathering called the Marburg Colloquy with Martin Luther where they argued about this very point. And Luther, it's, I don't know if this is true, but it's kind of the anecdote that he got so mad at Luther, I mean at Zwingli, that he took his knife and he stabbed it into the table and he carved the word is, except it was probably in German. Right? And Luther, Zwingli was like, Martin, is a metaphor, right? That when Jesus says, I am the door, he's not really a door. And when Jesus says, I am, you know, come on, I'm the gate, I'm the, I, and no, 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 these are, this metaphorical speech, he's saying this, this bread is a symbol of my body. It's a sign of my body. Because he said, Martin, when he gave him the bread, his body was actually there and they didn't eat it, right? He's got a pretty strong argument, I think, right? So what, but he was, Zwingli was so opposed to these other views that he wanted to say, that's all it is. It's just a sign. It's just so that the mind can go, ah, yes, I remember, right? It's a sign and it's a symbol of Jesus offering up his death and resurrection, offering up his body unto death to his resurrection. And when we eat this, all we're doing is saying, I believe in that content, right? So there's nothing kind of spiritual that's happening here in a particular way, right? It's just a token to like get our minds going, oh yeah, 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 I remember, right? And so what Luther and Zwingli both said was very important is that you actually had to exercise faith to do this. You couldn't just do it, right? But Zwingli said, but these guys, they had this gathering called the Marburg Colloquy in which they identified, they were face to face with all their peeps, and they had 16 key points of theology. Do you know how many of the 16 they agreed on? No, not zero. 15. But this was what they couldn't agree on. How do we define the presence of the Lord in the supper? And they were so vociferously angry with each other over that point that they basically left and said, we can have no dealings with each other. Right? That's so that kind of says, okay, we're kind of in an impasse. But we have 4 minutes left, right? So let me just say, do we believe this here at Westminster?
No.
Do we believe this here at Westminster? I like Martin, but not on this point, right? Do we believe this here at Westminster?
Sort of,
yes. Why? Well, a generation after these guys, Calvin comes along, right? And he has what he calls, he affirms sign and symbol, but he also affirms what he says is the spiritual presence of Christ in the supper, right? So he says, yes, the bread is a sign. It's a jog your memory. Remember that Jesus died. Believe. Use this as a token to trigger your faith. Great. He says, it is that. Because what does Jesus say? He says, do this in remembrance of me. Right? It's a symbol that leads to proclamation. When we do this, he says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then Zwingli wants to say, that's it. You add anything to that and we start getting weird. Right? One other argument that Zwingli made that I think was very helpful is he actually made an argument against the ubiquity of Christ's body, in which he said, Jesus has a real resurrected body. And Jesus' physical body isn't actually everywhere at one time, right? Jesus is present in the life of the church and in my own through the Holy Spirit, but not in the form of his physical resurrected human flesh. It was an important point, I think, that Zwingli contributes here. Calvin comes along and he basically says, all of this is true, but this is not all. And he says that what we also see, 1 Corinthians 10 is important, is that there is an element of participation in the supper. That we're not just remembering something Jesus did, but there's an element in which we are participating. We're experiencing a particular kind of fellowship and closeness with Jesus in this meal that is unique to this meal. Right? This is a poor illustration, but I have a son who attends the U.S. Coast Guard Academy. That's in Connecticut. So he is not home often. You know, even in the summer, he does lots of Coast Guard training things. They ship them all over, right? Now, because of modern technology, my son has access to me almost any time. I mean, he can call, right? And he can even FaceTime. So I'm like, Micah, what's up, right? Right? And sometimes, because he's my son, even if I've got other things, right? I'll be like, hey, you guys, my son doesn't usually call me at 2:30 on the afternoon. I'm going to take this call, right? Because he's my son, and so I'm taking this, right? So I have, Micah has access to me all the time, right? He has, we can talk, right? This is kind of the gift of prayer and the power of the word, to use the analogy. But you know what's going to happen in a month? Micah's going to come home. And we're going to have an actual meal around our actual table, right? And we could have had that conversation via FaceTime, but there's something special and profound. There's a level of communion because of the presence, because we're in each other's presence in a unique way, right? It's a bad analogy, but there's something to that in the fact that the supper is a meal, right? It harkens back to the Passover meal, and Jesus celebrated it with his disciples on Passover as a symbol of that God saving his people from bondage and slavery. So this is like the new Passover meal in which Jesus says, when you celebrate this, right, I am with you in by the presence of my Spirit in a unique and particular way so that I am feeding you, building you up, encouraging you, strengthening you. Not just in a way that you're like, I remember this truth, right? But there's a sense in which there's a living, active engagement with the living and active Jesus by the presence of his Spirit as he communes with us in a particular way in this meal, right? Which is part of the reason why Paul says this is a powerful meal. You have to discern, right, the body and the blood. It's not for everybody. And in fact, failure to discern this meal, if it's just a piece of bread and it's just a cup and you're like, yeah, right? There's no like spiritual dynamism in it other than it helps you remember. But Paul says, if you don't eat and drink this in a worthy way where you discern the body, some of you're eating, drinking judgment on yourself. And because of this, some of you have died, right? So there's a living, active dynamism, a spiritual communion with Jesus as he sets the table and communes with us by the presence of his Spirit, right? So this is actually our position as a church, that we believe it is a sign, right? It helps you remember. It teaches you. It instructs you. It's a symbol of Christ's body and blood given for you. So that when you eat, that's a symbol of your faith that you're taking in Jesus and believing in him. But also, we believe in the active spiritual presence of Christ in the supper through the Holy Spirit, that he's with us, communing with us in a particular way. So the supper calls for us to truly say, do I discern the body? That's the language that Paul uses. So part of that is, do I discern the gospel itself? Do I discern that Jesus died on the cross for my sin and he rose from the dead for my sin, right? In order that I might be saved. And I believe that. And so one of the things you'll see us do is what's historically called fencing the table, where we say there's an open invitation for everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to. But if you don't believe, we're asking that you let these elements pass you by. And sometimes if you're not from a church that does that, you're like, what? But part of what we're saying is exactly what Paul says, right? You have to be able to discern the body and blood. What's this for? What's it about? Do I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, right? Am I believing in him even now, right? The other thing that's important is in 1 Corinthians 11, part of the issue there is not just that people didn't believe the gospel, but that people were like mistreating one another in egregious ways. So they were not only violating the body of Christ as a symbol of the gospel, but they were violating the body of Christ in terms of the life of the church, right? They had all kinds of unresolved tension with each other. They were mistreating one another. So I think when Paul says you have to discern the body, he's not only saying you have to be able to discern the gospel, but you have to be in a right relationship with the body, that is the church, which is why we say, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're a member in good standing of a gospel preaching church, some people will be like, what was that second thing? Right? Where did that come from? Right? It's because of this twofold understanding, that a right understanding of the body of Jesus in his death and resurrection leads to a right understanding of being a part of his body, which is the church. If you have one but not the other, right? So you could be a member of a church but not actually discern the gospel, in which case we'd say, repent and believe the gospel. You could actually have a genuine right understanding of the gospel, but you've got a poor understanding of the church and you're not actually a member of a church, in which case we would say, you shouldn't be taking the supper until you can properly discern the body and become a part of Christ's church, right? But then rightly understood This is a beautiful reminder. It's a beautiful symbol of the gospel, right? And it's a moment, a particular moment, where we have a unique kind of spiritual presence with Christ as we partake of this together, right? So, like I said, we could do a whole semester of classes on baptism, a whole semester on classes on the Lord's Supper, right? But I hope this gives you a fundamental understanding of what the supper is, what we believe about it, right? That it's a remembrance, it's a proclamation, right? These are the key three biblical terms. It's an act of remembrance, do this in remembrance of me. It's an act of proclamation, and as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And this is from 1 Corinthians 10, it's an act of participation, that you actually have fellowship and communion with Christ in this meal. Okay?